bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, come before you this evening. We thank you for your grace and mercy, which is so rich and free. We thank you, Lord, that you thought about us from eternity past, that you have a plan and purpose for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You desire for us to continue to take in Bible doctrine so that we might reach spiritual maturity and magnify and glorify Christ in our life. I pray, Lord, as we begin a new series tonight, that you might show the glorious truths in your word. We know that all scriptures God breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. The man of God might be thoroughly furnished, thoroughly outfitted unto all good works. Father, help us to concentrate on the teaching of God's word. Help me to speak it clearly and accurately tonight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. We're beginning a new series tonight in the book of 2 Corinthians. We already did the book of 1 Corinthians years ago, so never did do the book of 2 Corinthians. So I thought one of the few remaining New Testament books that haven't taught verse by verse through. There's only less than a handful of books, and we'll have the New Testament completed. We may go back through some of those books again and add some more Old Testament books. But I was reading through this book of 2 Corinthians, and there's a lot of jewels in this book. Some of it here is really not as familiar as 1 Corinthians, but there's a lot of great passages in this book. And I want to begin with an introduction from a man named Arthur S. Way. He says this: soon after the dispatch of his first letter to the Corinthian church, earlier in 56, Paul left Ephesus for Macedonia, where he anxiously awaited the return of Titus, whom he had sent with the bearers, or as himself the bearer of that letter. Misgivings filled his heart lest the letter had been too severe, but these were relieved by Titus' report of the repentance of the obedient members of the church. Keep in mind, he wrote a very stern letter in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I think he addresses this, although there's a theory, and we're going to explore this later, there's a theory of a lost letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. So when Paul mentions about the prior letter, he's not referring to 1 Corinthians, he's referring to his lost letter. And I don't quite adhere to that theory. I think he references the first letter. For instance, there's a man in the 1 Corinthians that was living with his own stepmother. He was excommunicated, and now in 2 Corinthians, the man apparently repented, and the Corinthian church refuses to let him back in the church. And Paul addresses that. He says, so that he will not be overcome with sorrow, you need to accept this fellow believer back into the body of Christ. Now, if he's addressing someone other than one he addressed in 1 Corinthians, then we don't know exactly what this guy did. And so there's several arguments to be made for no lost letter between that. But we're going to examine that later. We're going to study that further, and we'll touch on that later. Now, here's a report that came back to the Apostle Paul that prompted the writing of 2 Corinthians. There were those who were assailing Paul's authority and asserting that he had no proper apostolic credentials. He spends an extended portion of time defending his authority later on in this letter, his apostolic authority. We can look, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 3:1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, letters of condemnation, of commendations, or letters of commendation for you? For you are our epistle, you are a letter of commendation, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Now, in Paul's day, speakers had letters of recommendation that they carried with them that gave them the credibility to speak. And that was a common practice. And the Apostle Paul says, do we need a letter from someone else to try to teach the Word of God to you? He said, you're our epistle. You're the proof of our ministry. You're the credential. We labor and minister to you, led many of you to Christ, and taught the Word of God to you. But there were those who were undermining Paul's credentials, Paul's authority. And that was alluded to at this point. Also in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Again, this is probably an answer to an accusation of Paul, second-rate apostle. You're maybe not even an apostle. You claim falsely that you are. But Paul says, I'm not behind in the most prominent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech. Now, he's using sarcasm. There are several places where Paul is very sarcastic in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And that's what they were claiming here. You're not like the philosophers who are trained in rhetoric. You're not a fancy, polished speaker, Paul. And he accepts that acknowledgement. He says, even though I am untrained in speech, and again, he's dripping sarcasm here, yet I am not in knowledge. He says, I know the Word of God. He says, I may not be like a polished rhetorical speaker, but I know my stuff. I know the Scripture. And he says, but we have been thoroughly manifest among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And another reason why they were looking down on Paul, because Paul did not accept the salary from the Corinthian church. Now, he was supported by other churches, as pointed out here. And the reason why they didn't support Paul is they didn't understand the doctrine of giving and the Corinthian church, and they were not generous like the Philippian church, who were more grace orientated. So the Apostle Paul, for several reasons, received no financial support. He also wanted to avoid the charge that he was in the ministry for the money. And, that's only because of their carnality that he had to do that, even though he had the right to be supported. Now, number two, second, getting back to this introduction from Arthur S. Way, he says that there was a report that he dared not claim a living by the gospel such as the other apostles enjoyed. And chapter 11, verse 7 and 8, we just read. So he says, I preach the gospel to you free of charge. And he had certainly had the right to receive remuneration for doing so. Third, they said that he was insincere and cowardly. There was an accusation against Paul. He was insincere and cowardly. Having twice promised to visit them, but daring only to write them vigorous letters. He says he doesn't want to show up because he's afraid to confront us. And that certainly was not true. Paul initially went into Corinth and confronted them. And he said he was planning to visit them. Circumstances did not allow him to visit. He said this was God's plan, and they accused him of not fulfilling that promise. And notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 1:15-17. And this is the confidence I indeed to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come in again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. This is his intent to come back to the Corinthian church and visit them to further help them in the Word of God. Verse 17, therefore when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? He said, did I make these plans frivolously? Obviously the answer is no. Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? Is it just simply some fleshly motivation that's driving me? Of course, the answer to that is no as well. That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, maybe, maybe not. You know, he said the promises of God are yes and amen. We did plan to visit you. It wasn't because we were fickle or changed our minds. Many times, even as in other letters, Satan hindered the Apostle Paul and his intentions. And therefore, there were reasons why the Apostle Paul wasn't able to immediately go back to the Corinthian church and visit them. But they used that to try to say, well, he just wants to stay aloof and write from afar and not confront us in person. That's kind of a coward's way. Now look at that. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 10 and 11. For his letters, they say, notice they say, you know, the ones who are making these accusations against Paul, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful. You know, they carry a lot of punch, a lot of conviction. But his bodily presence is weak, and his speech, again, contend. They are making, mocking his, you know, communication skills, verbal, when he was face to face. He says bodily presence is weak. He's not very impressive. Not very good-looking speaker, you know. He's not trained in how to use his hands and do all this stuff, you know. And look the audience in the eye and do all that, you know. Kind of TV type of preacher. He's not that type, you know. And he says, let such a person consider this, verse 11, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. He says, I'm the same person writing this letter as I would be speaking to you face to face. So he answers that he was a coward, or, you know, Paul's insincere in his desire to visit them. It's funny how people just, you know, make things up to try to attack the ministry, you know. No matter what you do, if you do this, you're condemned. If you do the opposite, you're condemned as well. And that's just part and parcel of Satan's accusations. And then number four, there was a report that he was scheming with his friends by private letters. Now, on this point, I tried to look up scripture. Arthur S. Way did not leave any scripture supporting this, but I didn't find any scripture. Maybe later I'll find the scripture that goes with this, but I just want to mention this. There were those who were saying that he was scheming with his friends by private letters. Number five, and that his plan of alms funds was but a device for securing for himself money that he had refused while among them. They were saying that he's collecting money for the Jerusalem church so he can pocket some of the funds, which was absurd, ridiculous. He said that's the real reason why he turned down a salary, so he wanted to kind of look like he was righteous and then later on pocket the money himself. And of course, that was just a scandalous lie. Notice chapter 11, verse 9. He says, and when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. He said, you know, I didn't, you know, eat anyone's bread free of charge. I didn't go around taking away people's goods. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. He said, I did receive support from the Macedonian church, probably the church of Philippi he's referencing here. Macedonia, Greece, Philippi is there. And later on, the Philippians, they had a reputation of being very generous in their giving. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. He said, I will continue to do so. So those are some of the things that they were charging Paul with. They were really undermining his authority. You know, it's interesting, you know, you can attack the messenger or you can attack his message. And this is a two-prong attack by Satan. If you can't undermine the teaching, let's point accusations or fingers at the messenger. And this is Satan's tactic. This is a political tactic. You know, you're either going to deal with the content of what a politician is saying, but people rather attack the character of the individual saying the truth. And here we had both attacks on Paul's character and on Paul's speech and Paul's doctrine. Both are under attack here in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, the authorship obviously is mentioned here in 2 Corinthians 1:1. The introduction to the book, we have, who wrote this? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Well, first letter in English here, Paul. So who wrote the book of 2 Corinthians? It's simple enough to me, Paul, but for scholars who deny the inerrancy of Scripture, you know, it's a problem for them. But like I said before, in other introductory books, they would write pages defending the, attacking the authorship of the biblical author. Now, but this book, though, even against its critics, stands firm. There's even universal agreement among those who criticize this book that Paul is the author. So there are both internal and external evidence that support Pauline authorship. Other than the name Paul, how would you support that Paul wrote a letter? Well, there's some writing style you can see that he uses. Some words or phrases that he repeats. Some certain doctrinal themes that he emphasizes that he does in his other letters. So there's internal, we call that internal evidence for his authorship. We won't go into all that here in the book of 2 Corinthians. What about the date? It was written shortly after the first letter was written in AD 56. Both 1 and 2 Corinthians were written in the year AD 56. Where was it written from? He wrote this from Macedonia, probably more than likely Philippi. He mentions this in chapter 8. Let's take a look at chapter 8, verses 16 through 24, in chapter 9, verse 2. So, chapter 8, verse 16. And he mentions Titus in this passage as well. More than likely the letter carrier here. But thanks to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. So he's delivering that, the letter. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Now, this is an unnamed brother that the scripture doesn't mention. And I was looking at several commentaries, and they're still in the dark about who this is. There's not really definitive who this other person is. But whoever he is, he says he's well recommended throughout all the churches. So probably a loyal, faithful believer that went along with Titus that he was planning to send to the Corinthians. And then he says, not only that, verse 19, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which he administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. He approaches the Corinthian church in order to collect funds to eventually, he's going around various churches to collect funds to help the poor in the Jerusalem church. And it's part of the reason why he exhorts them. He has a couple chapters on giving, grace giving, later on in 2 Corinthians. And he here is sending Titus and another believer to collect funds from them to help support the poor in the Jerusalem church. Verse 20, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. See, now, in order to answer the accusation that he's simply going to pocket the funds, we have two other, we have an honorable believer that's recommended by all the churches that makes sure that that doesn't happen, as well as Titus. So this is always a principle in any church that collects an offering. If you have two people, two or more, that count the money and make sure that the funds are all there, and then it's recorded and you have a report of those funds, that's a great way to make sure there's integrity in the area of money as far as giving. And that principle here is applied to even by collecting funds. There's other people honorable that are recognized by other churches as being honorable that would make sure that there's no pilfering from the funds. And that's what he says. He says, you know, here we provided this to other churches, not just me recommending this guy, so we're going to bring him along. Now, verse 22, we have sent with him our brother whom we have often proved diligent in many things. He was faithful in the past and is faithful in this, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the church, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the church it's a proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Meaning, demonstrate your love by giving here to him. Now, verse chapter 9, verse 2. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians. See, now here he's talking as if he's there in Macedonia, bragging about the Corinthian church. So I think this is strong support that he's writing from a church in Macedonia. And when we look at Greece, we had our map here, we would look at two areas. We had the northern section. There's two Roman regions in Greece, what we call modern-day Greece. Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is where the city of Corinth is located. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church there, located in Achaia. Paul is in Macedonia. More than likely, you'll see the church of Philippi is up in Macedonia. More than likely, Bible students believe that he wrote it from Philippi in the Roman region of Macedonia. And then verse 2, 9, 2 is, I think, a strong support for writing from Macedonia. I boast of you to the Macedonians that Achaia, remember the southern part of Greece, or the Roman Empire, was ready, where the Corinthian church, Corinth, is located, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. So it was written to the Corinthian believers from Philippi. Now, what's the theme and purpose of the book of 2 Corinthians? While there's many doctrinal themes running through the book of 2 Corinthians, there's some more prominent extended themes that run through. There's chapters that are devoted to Christian giving. There are chapters that are devoted to defending Paul's authority. Those are the two prominent themes in 2 Corinthians, but certainly there's a lot more than that. So the theme and purpose, the major theme of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his apostolic credentials and authority. This is especially evident in the portion directed to the still rebellious minority in chapter 10 through 13. He addresses that minority who's still rebellious. It also urges the Corinthians to fulfill their promise of making a generous contribution for the poor among the Christians in Judea. The two chapters on grace giving are chapters 8 and 9 and 2 Corinthians. This collection would not only assist the poor, but it would also demonstrate the concern of Gentile Christians in Macedonian Achaia for Jewish Christians in Judah, thus displaying the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. So it's an expression of unity, that the giving there. Now, Paul, in key verses here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, let's look at that. And this is from the Talk Through the Bible by Bo and Wilkinson. These are a couple of the key verses that he identifies. He says this: "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." Remember the created act, "Let there be light." So he goes back to the book of Genesis, and he compares that to the light of the gospel shining in the dark heart of the unbeliever. So he says, it's God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, these are more familiar verses, you know, verses I have memorized, verse 17 at least. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And so you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Your old position has changed from being in Adam to being in Christ. In that section there, including the ministry of reconciliation for believers, verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. By the way, that's a phrase indicating the unlimited atonement. He reconciled the world to himself through his death on the cross. That doesn't mean that all the world is saved, but it means all the world is savable. And then he says, "not imputing their trespasses to them." But then, the application of that, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Our job as an ambassador is to tell individuals who are lost to be united to God. Reconciliation is bringing two opposing parties together. And Jesus did that, made that possible through his death on the cross. And so our ambassadorial function is elaborated in chapter 5, verse 19. And then we have the famous verse in verse 21, "For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Great Christological passage on the impeccability of Christ. Christ was perfect and without sin. Jesus Christ was made sin, meaning sins were imputed to Christ. And then the great exchange, we receive imputed righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in him through imputation. Two imputations in that verse: the imputation of our sins to Christ, the imputation of his righteousness to us when we believe. And then there's other verses in here, and I think what I'll do in the following weeks, for instance, some of my favorite verses all mentioned in each chapter, but we'll do a survey, a kind of a broad sweeping survey as we do in every introductory work, before we go into the details verse by verse. But in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, notice this: "For we walk by faith, not by sight." It's a classic verse. That sums up our function as believers. We're here in this earth living by faith. Faith in what God has revealed. Faith in the character of God. Faith in the promises of God. And we're not walking by simply observation or sight. And then verse 9, verse 8, "We are confident, yes, rather well pleased, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That's another classic passage. Great passage. Showing that if we leave this physical body, we're face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. A great comfort. A verse of great comfort. So I'll probably go over some of my favorite verses in 2 Corinthians. And there's a lot in there. And as I read through this several times today, just struck with several things I'll bring out later in the letter. There's a lot of jewels in this verse, in this book, that's kind of hidden that we need to go over. Now, of course, the key chapters, I think a central chapter is the two chapters on grace giving found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, as well as chapter 16, verse 2. Chapter 16, verse 2, let's look at that briefly, mentions grace giving. Did I say 16:2? Okay, there's not a chapter 16. It is a chapter 13. That's the apocalyptic book. that is a misprint there. But let's take a look at chapter 8. Let me take a look here briefly. All right. Chapter 8 and 9 deal with giving. He mentions the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. And notice they gave in verse 3 according to their ability. So they didn't give what they didn't have. They gave what they had. I think we have to be very careful. Even though the Bible talks about vows and pledges, the Bible is very careful to warn us to fulfill a pledge or obligation. There's a lot of ministries that go by so-called pledge giving. And I don't see that supported as much in the New Testament as I do giving by grace. Grace giving, of course, is the principle in the New Testament. So there's a lot of phoniness, a lot of unbiblical thinking and giving, which we probably need to go over extensively when we will, when we reach this section of Scripture. But notice that I bear witness that to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were willing, they were freely willing. They were willing to give beyond their ability, but of course, they gave according to what they had, not what they didn't have. Imploring with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And so he mentions several principles here that he develops later in giving. Verse like chapter 9, verse 6 is a familiar passage. For this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. You want to give a little, it's like sowing seed. You only get a little back in return. That principle of sowing and reaping is an Old Testament and New Testament principle. So if you want to sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And then verse 7, so let each one give as he purposed in his heart, meaning the amount is set by the individual. There's no percentage there mentioned. Some may ask, well, is 10% a good amount? I'm not down on that amount. I think it could be a good guideline, but I would say this, it's not mandated in the Word of God. Abraham gave 10% before the law. The law, of course, required even more than 10%, up to 33 1/3%, and that was a form of income tax to the treasury in Israel, Israel being a national entity. A lot of givers like to bring all the tithes into the storehouse and try to, you know, turn to Malachi for principles of giving, whereas I'd rather turn to the New Testament here and go over principles of grace giving laid down by the apostles in the church age. And a lot of people have that tithe. That tithe is an Old Testament concept. You hear that word tithe as an Old Testament concept. Now, unfortunately, I think I've seen in churches who teach grace giving, well, then, you know, I don't have to give at all, or I have to give very little. And people don't give at all, which is tragic because it limits what that particular ministry can do. And I think there's a biblical balance there between the two extremes, certainly. And the idea, again, the biblical balance, he says, you want to, you know, be stingy with your giving, and you'll reap sparingly as well. Now, notice here, so it's purposed in the heart, verse 7, it's not grudgingly or of necessity. Yeah, I got to give because God demands my tithe. So you pull out your wallet and say, oh man, just it's been a rough week. And it's like, and like, yeah, I can throw a buck in the offering plate. You know, it's like, nod to God, I'll do the religious thing this morning. And so people are very religious in their giving. I got to give because God tells me to. Well, what's it, giving is not only the act, but the attitude. Very important. It's the attitude. And the mental attitude is graciousness, gracious giving, and cheerfulness. For God loves a, what kind of giver? Hilarious, so we could translate the word cheerful, meaning I think a heart full of gratitude and grace to God for what He has done for you. Realizing all the benefits that God has given you every day, and you're simply reciprocating that back to those who are in need. And that should be the principle there, grace giving. Your mental attitude is just as important in giving. And by the way, that is the part of the worship service. We talk about church worship. It's not simply singing hymns. The worship service is part of giving, is part of an expression of worship to God. It's an act of worship. And it's an act that comes of gratitude. Grace giving comes from the gratitude of the believer for what God has done for him. And notice verse 8. Can God take care of your needs? Verse 8, obviously. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. So God's able to take care of your needs as you are gracious in giving. God is your provider, and He's able to reciprocate that back to you. And my dad has always had a saying, and it's been said this way a lot of times, you can never outgive God. One thing about my father, he was a very generous man. He's very, I've seen him help people. You know, I told you a story of a man whose car broke down right in front of our house. He, family of five or six, remember all these kids coming to our house, fed them, my mom fed them, you know, provided money for them, paid for their car repair, paid for their hotel bill, and never seen my dad lacking. Never. Not because he made a lot of money, but because God provided for his needs. See? So that's the principle here. And then we have here in verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown. See, not only is what you give, but what does it produce? It produces spiritual fruit in the lives of believers. You invest in the Word of God, it has an effect in other people's lives. And so there's a spiritual benefit for giving by grace. And God will multiply that just like He did the loaves. I think there's allusion back to the physical multiplication of the loaves and fishes. That God will multiply that giving being beneficial in the lives of other people who are taught the Word of God. And He says, you know, He has sown and increased the fruits of your righteousness. This is a righteous act. And we can go on and on, but eventually we're going to teach those principles there on grace giving. So it's a great section here. Now, let's take a look at the person of Christ in the book of 2 Corinthians. And this is from, I exclusively did this. I read through the book of 2 Corinthians and identified the places where Christ is mentioned, and I categorized them. So here, let's begin with the Christ condescension, incarnation, and death. We find that in chapter 8, verse 9. So where is Christ in 2 Corinthians? We're going to go over some passages dealing with the person of Christ. And I think it's good through every book of the Bible how look at how Christ is mentioned and highlighted in each book of the New Testament and as well as the Old. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich... Now, when was he rich? We think of the glories of heaven, right? Splendors of heaven. So he's talking because we think, well, wait a second. He was born from a poor carpenter's family. When was Christ rich? When was Christ rich? Well, he was rich with the wealth of heaven before he took on human flesh. Yet for your sakes, he became what? Poor. See? He took on what? Human flesh. That's the incarnation. We know that when we compare to Philippians 2. He humbled himself, became obedient. That's called his condescension. And notice this, that through his poverty, that you through his poverty might become rich. So he says that you might benefit through him taking on human flesh. That alludes to his death on the cross. Here's an allusion. So what do we have here? First of all, we have Christ's condescension. And I would say his pre-existence is hinted at here. His incarnation and his death on the cross. Now, what about his life? There's not really a lot of material that discusses the person of Christ and his humanity while he was on the earth. We have the Gospels for that. So really don't need to go into a lot of detail discussing the life of Christ. But we do have the fact, and as we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that Christ was sinless. His impeccability is mentioned, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin. So during his days of his humanity, having taken on human flesh, he was impeccable. He was without sin. Next we have Christ's death. Christ's death is mentioned in the key chapter centering on the death of Christ is chapter 5. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. Christ died for everyone. We have the unlimited atonement again. This is a key passage. And Dr. Leitner, his book, The Death That Christ Died, he wrote a treatise on the unlimited atonement, and he elaborated greatly on this chapter. It's really an excellent, maybe a quote from that one of these evenings. But Christ died for all. If one died for all, then all died. The universal guilt of all mankind, and the fact that Christ died for everyone. So, several facts about Christ's death. His death was for all. We call that the unlimited atonement. Number two, his death was substitutionary. Look at, again, verse 14. The word for, Christ died for all. The word hooper means as a substitute. That little preposition indicates that Christ died taking our place. In verse 15, and that he died for all. Notice it's mentioned twice. In verse 14, one died for all. In verse 15, that he died for all. The word hooper is mentioned twice, teaching the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. He became sin for us. In verse 21, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, indicating the imputation of our sins to Christ on the cross. He became sin for us. And then he provides reconciliation. Verses 18 through 20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Meaning, as you preach the gospel, it is as if God was right there imploring that person to be born again. Very interesting concept. As you proclaim the gospel, it's like God speaking to you, to that person. He says, as though God were pleading through us, using us as vessels to proclaim his message. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. An ambassador represents a country from which he or she is from. And when we proclaim the gospel, we represent God. It's like God is right there imploring that sinner. That's a powerful verse. But the idea of reconciliation, the Lord provides one of the three central aspects, central works of Christ on the cross: redemption, reconciliation, propitiation. So four things about Christ's death. His death was for all. His death was substitutionary. He became sin for us, and he provides reconciliation. Chapter 13, verse 4 also speaks of Christ's death. Chapter 13, verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, so the physical act of the type of death he died was crucifixion. He died on the cross. And he was crucified in weakness. Yet he lives by the power of God. Resurrection. So his death and resurrection are mentioned there, which leads us to the next fact about the person of Christ found in 2 Corinthians, Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 15, and chapter 13, verse 4. We'll look at each one of these passages. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. Let's see here. That is not okay. He speaks about the glory of the New Testament here. No, I wrote that down there. The chapter wrong. Let's take a look at chapter 5, verse 15. And that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. Notice that, and rose again. So his resurrection is mentioned there. And then chapter here, 13, verse 4. 13, verse 4. We read earlier concerning his death. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives. He lives by the power of God. Now, Christ's present session. What's our Lord doing now? And this is the section that really took me by surprise. This is more preeminent. Let's put it this way. This is the focal point and the spotlight on the person of Christ. What is Christ doing now? That's really the book of 2 Corinthians deals with that more than any other fact. Even the future. We'll talk about a couple references to Christ in the future. But mainly, majority of them deal with what Christ is doing now. And I have a list of what Christ is doing now here. First of all, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. We serve him with our spiritual gifts. Now, I got that from the fact that Paul is called an apostle. And that's a spiritual gift. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Meaning Christ has commissioned him to do his work as an apostle. And notice it's by the will of God. So the principle there is we serve him with our spiritual gifts. Now verse 2 of chapter 1. Christ is the dispenser of grace and peace. He says here, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ dispenses to us grace and peace, as well as the Father. We also see that in chapter 13, verse 14, in the closing. 13, 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. That's a great Trinitarian verse. A unique closing there in chapter 13, verse 4. But the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it comes from him. Chapter 1, verse 5. We are identified with his suffering as well as his comfort. When we suffer, he identifies with us. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. We're identified with him in his suffering, but we're also identified with him in comfort. And he's the God of all, God is the God of all comfort, and Christ also comforts us in our suffering. We're identified in a heavenly position in Christ. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who established us with you in Christ. Notice our position. In Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he had made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then chapter 12, verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, Paul's making a reference to himself. So we are identified in a heavenly position in Christ. And then, probably the core fact out of the person of Christ, we are called to proclaim him through the gospel. Several verses on that. Chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us. So they proclaim the person of Christ, who is the Son of God. He was proclaimed. We are also to proclaim him as well. Chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, the Apostle Paul proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. He speaks about our gospel that is veiled to those who are perishing, and whose minds the God of this age hath blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but, here's a key passage, Christ Jesus the Lord. This is who we proclaim. Christ Jesus the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 18. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Notice we have a ministry of reconciliation. And he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And then, of course, chapter 5, verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. Chapter 9, verse 13. Chapter 9, verse 13. While through the gospel, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. Once again, we have that phrase, the gospel of Christ. Chapter 10, verse 14. For we ourselves, we do not overextend ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. So again, our proclamation is the person of Christ and, of course, his finished work. Next fact of Christ's present session. Christ right now opens doors for gospel proclamation. He gives us opportunities to proclaim the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. The Lord there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Next principle. He leads us in triumph. Chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ. The idea also includes victory over our enemies, and that triumph, there's a historical allusion to the triumphal parade where the enemies follow behind a conquering king, and we're identified with Christ in triumph. Next, we are being transformed in Christ's image right now. But chapter 3, verse 18, but we all with unveiled face behold as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, And it's the Spirit that's the vehicle that transforms us into the glory of Christ, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are identified with Christ in His death and resurrection, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Always caring about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Christ may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal body. So we're identified with His death and resurrection. At physical death, we are present with Him. We read that already in chapter 5, verse 8. To be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. We live in His sight, meaning the things we do are observed by Him. We do it in front of Him or for Him. Chapter 8, verse 21, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of men. We live in the sight of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dedicated to Him. We already mentioned that. Chapter 8, verse 5. We live in a sight, chapter 8, verse 21. We are to be obedient to Him in our thought life, chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So thoughts that come into our mind that are not pleasing to God, we by faith cast those down and meditate on things that are lovely, pure, virtuous, good report. And so our thought life is brought into captivity for the glory of Christ. And then we have here, authority is given by Christ. Paul received his apostolic authority from the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 10, verse 8. For even if I should boast somewhat more of our authority which the Lord gave us for edifications, for your benefit, not for your destruction. We won't turn to chapter 13, verse 10, but that's also along the same lines. The Lord is the giver of revelation. Remember the Apostle Paul in chapter 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelation of the Lord. Meaning that the Lord, before the completion of the canon of Scripture, was revealing truths to the Apostle Paul. He is the giver of revelation. Now, we can't claim that. We can claim illumination based on prior inspiration, but not revelation. And that's the difference between the pre- and post-canon phases of church history. We can go to Him in prayer. Chapter 10, verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. Remember the thorn in his flesh? He appealed to the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. But then, a great verse, my grace is enough for you. My grace is sufficient for you. So we can go to Him in prayer. We receive His grace and power in weakness. Chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. My grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We receive of His power. All these things right now that Christ is doing in and through us. So that represents Christ now. What about Christ in the future? And we'll close with this. Two really major future events that are mentioned or alluded to. The chapter 11, verse 2, although he doesn't mention the rapture directly, I think the hint is indirect in 2 Corinthians. Why is that? Because he spent almost a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection. So he already did that. And he really elaborated. And then as he wrote Ephesians, First Thessalonians, he deals with the rapture. So he doesn't go elaborate that doctrine a lot in this passage, but he does mention this. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that in the future I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. When will that occur? at the rapture and at the judgment seat of Christ. I think we have the marriage also that's alluded to. So we have that allusion to Christ coming in the future marriage and our presentation to Christ as the bride. Next, the judgment seat of Christ is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. And he says, as you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus, we'll be boasting about you and your spiritual progress at the judgment seat of Christ. The day of the Lord Jesus is a reference to the judgment seat. Now, it's elaborated further in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and we'll close at this passage. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for you must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or useless. The word phallos, you hit the foul ball, it's out of the field, doesn't count. Sometimes our activity done in the flesh is not recognized by God, but he will judge our works, whether good or useless. The word bad means useless. But we will all make an appearance in court one day, and we'll stand before our Savior who will evaluate our actions. Now, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of 2 Corinthians and all the various doctrinal themes that run through this great epistle. I pray that we might be greatly encouraged and motivated by your grace as we study these truths in this book. Motivate the believers here to continue to walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But in the meantime, while we are not with the Lord, we are in this body, and we are to please you. We are pleased the Savior. So help us to glorify you, Father, and your Son on this earth as we serve you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.